Hear the word of the Lord. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. As I mentioned, we come now to a new section. And, of course, we spent a considerable amount of time in the previous section dealing with elder qualifications. That was verses 1 through 7. It is now my goal today to cover the deacon qualifications in only a single sermon. That may seem out of balance, but as I mentioned, I believe, last week, many of the deacon qualifications are the same as the elder qualifications. And so I don't think there's need to re-preach on the very same qualifications. I went through a number of those in great detail as we went through the elder qualifications. But what I will do then today is spend some time first looking at what is similar but different between the two lists of qualifications, between the elders and deacon qualifications. And then I'm going to hone in on a particular deacon qualification, which I'm going to label as genuineness. And you'll understand what I mean when we talk about that. But before we do that, let's make sure we understand what the office of deacon actually is. The Greek word for deacon there in verse 8 is diakonos. Deacon, diakonos. Should be pretty easy to remember that. It literally means in the Greek, servant. It's the word for servant. And so the office of deacon is one of service, one that leads the church in various service ministries. In the New Testament, we see the precedence for this in the book of Acts, chapter 6. There, 7 qualified men were chosen to oversee the charitable food distribution when there were some widows being neglected in receiving their help daily. And so, in order to make sure that none of the widows were being overlooked, the apostles got together and they had the people choose these brothers to oversee the food distribution. And that allowed the apostles to focus on spiritual leadership in the matters of preaching and prayer. And that's a pattern that we've continued now to this present day. And a fuller definition you might find for the office of deacon is in the Book of Church Order from the OPC. It's a wonderful summary of various passages and teaching from God's Word. I'm going to read you a little section then from the OPC Book of Church Order. This is from the Form of Government 11.1. It's the chapter on deacons. It says this: deacons are called to show forth the compassion of Christ in a manifold ministry of mercy toward the saints and strangers on behalf of the church. To this end, they exercise in the fellowship of the church a recognized stewardship of care and of gifts for those in need or distress. This service is distinct from that of rule in the church. That's in a basic summary of the role and purpose of deacons. Deacons will ultimately be under the oversight of the elders, and they will support the elders by offloading various physical and mundane tasks that allows the elders to keep doing what the elders are supposed to be doing. Of course, if there are no deacons, then the elders have to handle those things. This way, the elders can especially focus on the spiritual matters of shepherding the church, the teaching ministry, praying for the church, and also areas of governing the church. The deacons, on the other hand, get to focus on more physical matters, especially the care for the poor, looking to material matters in the church, and the elders focus on the spiritual. And so that's a brief word about the work of a deacon. Let's now, in our first point, turn to consider the similarities and the differences between the two qualifications, the elder qualifications and the deacon qualifications. And by recognizing the similarities, you'll find why we're not spending nearly as much time to talk about the same things we already talked about with the elder qualifications. And so observe these two lists, verses 1 through 7 and verses 8 through 13. Observe that the qualifications are largely of the same sort, of the same kinds of things. Largely, they're concerned with Christian virtue. They want the leadership of the church to have a high degree of Christian virtue that can be observed by others. In other words, both of the lists of qualifications are not so much concerned about skill set or experience. They're concerned with that fruit of the Spirit that has grown in within them and produced these different virtues. Now, yes, there are some aspects of skills and experience that are in these passages, but for the most part, first and foremost, the concerns are about the spiritual maturity in these officers. There should be fruit of the Spirit coming forth in their lives. And so, for example, both sets of qualifications look for reverence, or maybe better stated, dignity. That's verses 8 and 4. Dignity. Both speak against drunkenness, verses 8 and 3. Both speak against the love of money, or greed, verses 8 and 3. Both say that the candidate must be blameless or above reproach, verses 10, 1, and 7. Both speak of how the candidate must be faithful to their wife, that they must be a good parent, that they must manage their house well, verses 11 and 12, verses 4 and 5. So again, these are all dealing with virtues. In a similar way, we see a concern here for maturity in these virtues. Remember, in verse 6, it talks about for elders that they ought not to be a novice. That's somewhat akin to when verse 10 talks about the deacons first being tested before becoming a deacon. There's this look for some aspect of maturity. So those are some of the similarities. But then look at some of the differences. There are a few virtues mentioned only for one role and not the other. For example, elders are called to not be quarrelsome or not be violent. Deacons, in verse 8, are called to not be double-tongued. And so there are a few virtues mentioned only for one role over the other, even though largely the lists are the same. And so with so many similar virtues that are mentioned for both, I don't think we should read too much into the few minor different virtues that are mentioned on either side. Because you still get the general sense that what both are concerned about, for both elders and deacons, is that they ought to be mature in various Christian virtues. Yet there is one noteworthy qualification that's there for the elder, but not the deacon. And that's that the elder must be able to teach. And I think this is important because, as I said in the when we dealt with that a few sermons back, that qualification of being able to teach, I made the point that being able to teach is not so much a virtue as it is a gift of the Spirit. No such giftedness is required for the deacon. And that's important. It recognizes the difference in duties. The deacon's job is not one to be doing the teaching in the church. That is a function of the elders, and so they need to be able to be qualified to teach and bring God's word to the people. And yet, even with this difference, notice how it does say that the deacon must hold to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And so the deacon is not required to teach the faith, but he must know the faith. He must sincerely believe the faith. And so in the OPC, we require deacons to affirm the same exact doctrinal standards as we require of the elders. It's not like we require the elders, you need to affirm all these doctrines and the deacons have a lesser ones. No, we require the same exact doctrinal affirmations by both sets of leaders, elders and deacons. The deacons must know and believe the same doctrines which the elders must be able to teach. And so, it's the same faith, though there is a difference in skill set. And I give this example sometimes when talking about the difference in skill set. It's kind of like the difference between passing a multiple choice test and a short answer test. Think about it in this regard. The deacon should be able to take a doctrine test in the format of a multiple choice test and be able to recognize all those right answers and circle the right things and know what the truth is and say, that's what I believe. Whereas an elder must be able to deal with that same material in like a short answer test format where they not only know it, but they're able to then communicate it, write it, and explain what it is they believe and hold to. Hopefully those two formats there help you to think about some of the difference here in terms of qualification between the elder and a deacon and some of their difference in role. That's a quick overall compare and contrast between elders and deacons and their qualifications. What I'd like to now in our second point do is to hone in on an underlying virtue that comes across very clearly in this passage on deacons. It's not really so much listed in the elder qualifications. Now, to clarify, I think this is something elders need to have too, but it's something that the scriptures chose to bring out in the deacon passage. And so, in other words, I didn't preach on this before when I dealt with the elder qualifications, so I'm going to preach on it now. And I'm calling this virtue genuineness. Genuineness. And I'm actually getting this idea of genuineness. You notice there's not a word there that says genuineness. I'm actually getting it from three different parts in these deacon qualifications. That all, in mentioning these three different things, all have, at the core of those three things, genuineness. So the first one is in verse 8, that requirement of not being double-tongued. And then in verse 9, this requirement that the deacon holds the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And then in verse 10 it says that deacons must be tested and proved. Each of these three qualifications are essentially getting at the genuineness of the deacon. Is his speech genuine? Is his faith genuine? Is his overall character genuine? And so let's think about those three things. Think first about the deacon not being double-tongued, verse 8. The word in the Greek for double-tongued is literally two-word or two-worded. He's not to be two-worded. It's the idea of saying one thing at one time and then another contradictory thing at another time. We have a similar saying today when we say that someone is talking out of both sides of their mouth. Similar idea. And so we can find this double-tongued idea expressed in different ways. Sometimes it happens between two people. You tell one person one thing, and you tell another person another thing, a different thing, a contradictory thing. And if you are doing this just because it's more convenient maybe to tell them two different things, or because you're just telling them each what they want to hear, then you're being double-tongued. And sometimes this can happen with just one person. You tell that one person something, but then in your mind you tell yourself something different. Like false flattery, for example. You tell yourself what you really think, and then you tell the person you're talking to what they want to hear. Sometimes you can have this double-tongued behavior out of deceit. You're intending to deceive someone. Other times you can have this double-tongued behavior because of your own hypocrisy. Sometimes you can have this double-tongued behavior because you are inside yourself double-minded. James speaks of someone being double-minded and says he's unstable. He's someone who thinks two different contradictory things, and sometimes one thing comes out and sometimes another thing comes out. Inwardly conflicted. But the bottom line in all those scenarios, the person who's being double-tongued is not being genuine. What they end up saying is at odd with actually the truth, what they believe or who they really are. The speech is not genuinely expressing the person at their core. Deacons, and of course all Christians, should speak genuinely. Next, consider verse 9 when it talks about a deacon holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Here is also a concern for genuineness. Is their faith genuine? Do they actually believe in the faith which they confess? And do they do that with a pure conscience? In other words, is what they confess to believe in accordance with what their conscience actually tells them? I couldn't help but think of Martin Luther when I was reading this. Martin Luther, of course, said it's to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. For them to confess one thing, but in their heart to believe something else to be true, then their confessed faith is not genuine. James reminds us that we can evaluate the genuineness of someone's faith by their actions. That true living faith ought to show itself by its works. Jesus said that you would, in a similar way, said you would recognize a false prophet by their fruits, Matthew 7:16. Again, that's not to say that we can always right away look at someone and their fruits and know for certain what their where their heart really is. Only God can see people's hearts. But certainly evaluating fruit can be helpful for us in seeking to understand if someone genuinely confesses the true faith and believes it in their heart. Of course, that language there of a pure conscience, if you've been really paying close attention in 1 Timothy, it should ring a bell to you. It's not the first time we've heard that phrase in this letter. That was what was mentioned back in chapter 1 when he was talking about the false teachers. Chapter 1, verses 5 and 19 essentially say that the false teachers there in Ephesus, that they had neglected their consciences by teaching their false doctrines. And so by Paul referencing this same idea here, you realize in part how he's connecting the dots here. He's saying, make sure this deacon is not in league with these false teachers. We don't want to make those false teachers and their disciples and their advocates, we don't want them to be here as leaders in the church. Instead, they need to genuinely hold to the genuine doctrines of the church. Otherwise, they're not holding to the true faith. And so lastly, in this quality of genuineness, we see verse 10. But let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons. The word here for testing is about proving the genuineness of something. You examine it, you test it, often through use, in order to prove its character. The same word for testing is what we find in 1 Peter 1:7. It's one of my favorite passages, maybe it's one of yours. That's the passage there in 1 Peter that talks about the refining fire and how trials and temptations can refine our faith and purify it. How that fire tests and refines our faith like fire does in purifying gold. And that fire then proves, can prove something's genuineness, getting rid of the dross and leaving the pure gold. And so when we read this and think about it, then we can think of two aspects of how a deacon can be tested. There's an aspect of how the church, along especially with the elders, how they examine the candidate in terms of what they believe and what they think. You know, before we bring deacons up to the congregational meeting to be voted on, right, the elders get that candidate in the room and spend a lot of time asking them all kinds of questions, make sure that they actually know the faith and seem to truly believe the faith. And so you can think of that kind of testing, that testing that goes through an examination and looks to see that the person is actually able to convey and show forth what they believe and hold to. That's one aspect of testing. It's interesting, this word for test is also the word we see in that passage on the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians, where you're to examine yourself. So think of that first category of testing, right? You look within, and the others can look within that person and try to examine in that regard. But of course, the other aspect then of this kind of examining and testing and proving is by giving candidates the opportunities to serve in the church and observe how they conduct themselves. In other words, before you make them a deacon, give them chance, give them opportunities to make use of some of those kinds of gifts and see how they do. And so, as you put them in a place to practice those gifts, what should you be looking for? If you give them opportunities to do some of these aspects of service, what should you look for in how they conduct themselves? Well, I'd say go back to this passage. Go back to the kinds of things you see listed here. See that these qualifications are being reflected in how they serve in the church. Do you find godly virtues coming out? Are they standing fast in the faith when they encounter obstacles or challenges or hardships? And again, this is not just looking for someone to outwardly claim they are a believer, but it's the church examining and looking for a credibility to their confession. It's trying to prove this genuineness in our infallible way that we try. Of course, we're not infallible. Excuse me, I said that wrong. See, I'm showing the example here. Our examining of a brother will do so fallibly. See, I use the word infallibly. We don't do it infallibly. We make mistakes sometimes. And sometimes we do put people in leadership that ought not to have been put into leadership. But nonetheless, we use the scriptures to guide us in this process. We want to see a faith refined in the fire and shown to be genuine. We want to see godly virtues shown to be true through the testing of experience. We want this testing to show forth the genuineness of this brother's faith and character. I hope you see how all this speaks to something we'd want in a deacon. We should want our deacons to be genuine. And it probably goes without saying to say that we want a deacon in his work to be genuine in his faith and character and godliness. But let me give you an example of the opposite. Let me give you a negative example of someone who did a sort of diaconal service, but not in a genuine way. I'm thinking of Judas Iscariot in John chapter 12, verse 6. There we see Judas among the 12 served in a sort of diaconal capacity. He was in charge of the money bag that was used to collect and then distribute to the poor. According to John chapter 12, verse 6, that was when Mary anointed Jesus with this costly perfume. It was a great gift she gave Jesus. But of course, Judas complained about that. He criticized her for doing that. He essentially said, "That's a waste to pour that on Jesus." I don't think you could ever say that, right? But that's what he said. He said, instead, it should have been sold and the money given to the poor. So he acted like he had this great concern for the poor. But that was a lie. That was not genuine. We know it's not genuine because the scripture tells us what his real motivation was. Judas, when he was in charge of that money bag, he would take some of it for himself. And so he figured if this expensive perfume was sold and the money put in the bag, he could take what he wanted for it from it. In other words, Judas, in that diaconal capacity, was double-tongued. He was not genuine there. So I hope we see why, as a deacon, We want to have genuine brothers serving in that role. Not only in their faith, but in their service as a deacon. I like the example of what Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 2 verse 20. There he's not talking so much about deacons per se, but he's talking about brother Timothy. Paul says there about Timothy, he commends Timothy to the Philippians, and he says this about him. He says that Timothy has a genuine concern for your welfare. Sadly, Paul says he's got no one like him. But that was something that stood out about Timothy. He says, he's genuine. And I know that if he goes there, he's going to really be concerned for you and really looking to help you. That's the kind of quality we want in our deacons. That's the kind of quality we need among those who will lead in mercy ministry in our church. Well, in our last point for today, I want us to see the reward that is mentioned here for those who serve well as a deacon. That's the final verse, verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I love the idea there that there is a reward for service well done. What another example of how to praise God, because we know that if a deacon serves well as a deacon, he needs to give God the credit. That it was God and His grace that so grew him to be able to be a good deacon. And yet what an amazing thing that while it ultimately goes to God's credit, He still rewards them. That's a beautiful thing we see in Scripture, those two things going on like that. God gives us the grace to serve, but He even rewards grace-wrought service. And look at how the reward is described here. It's twofold. Inwardly, the brother will be encouraged and strengthened in his faith. So there's this inward benefit. That's surely the idea that as he serves as a deacon, he will recognize the grace of God at work in his service. He'll recognize the Spirit of God growing him and using him, and he should be encouraged. He should have greater confidence in the Lord's work in and through him. That is surely a reward. Well, the other reward is that he'll obtain for himself a good standing. What's that referencing, that good standing? Is this thinking about his standing among his fellow church members in the church? Or is it talking about his standing in Christ's kingdom? Let me essentially say yes. Let me clarify, of course. I'm not saying that a person is saved by their deacon service. It's not talking about their justification. But there is something of the notion of position and honor within Christ's kingdom that he receives in a job well done as a deacon. This is something that both believers and even God in some way recognizes. If it helps you to think about this notion, remember that passage we read today from the Gospels. What did James and John want? What was their concern? They wanted position in the kingdom of God. They wanted to be at the right hand and the left hand in Jesus' kingdom. And remember how Jesus responded to them. In a rather ironic way, he told them how to become great in his kingdom. They were to aspire greatness by humbling themselves and by becoming a servant to others. Let me read that again from Matthew 20, starting 26. It says, "Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Those are interesting words by Jesus, because the context is showing us that Jesus doesn't want his people to seek to be better than other Christians. He doesn't want his people to try to lord a position over others in the church. And yet, ironically, if someone would humble themselves to be a servant, a diakonos in the Greek there, then that person would end up exalted. Then that person would end up lifted up. And so how fitting, how consistent with verse 13. Jesus taught, if you want to be great in His kingdom, become a servant. You want to be great and high in position in Christ's kingdom, humbly take on the role of a servant and serve one another. Then you'll be great. Then you'll be lifted up. And that's what verse 13 promises the faithful deacon. Being a deacon is an act of service. The very word there is the word of being a servant. Being a deacon is living out the very call of Jesus for how to be great in His kingdom. And so, verse 13 very intentionally encourages men to desire to be a deacon. You might remember we saw in the elder qualifications, right at the start, it talked about how noble of an office it was to be an elder. You could tell there this was Paul's way of saying, we need godly men to really want to be elders. This is a good role. And now here, when he talks about deacons, it's the same kind of thing. He wants to encourage people to pursue being a deacon. It is a noble task. It's an honorable thing. Even a rewarding calling to serve as a deacon. Again, we don't do it out of the motivation to lord ourselves over other people. But nonetheless, we see here this call to become great in Christ's kingdom by becoming least in Christ's kingdom, by taking on the attitude of a servant. And I love how that all brings us back to the gospel. Why did Jesus tell James and John that to become first, you had to become a servant? Remember what he said. Because that's why he came. Why Jesus came. Not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's why this all makes sense. That's why it all works out the way it does. Dear brothers and sisters, see the gospel again, even here in this passage. The mystery of the faith has been revealed to us. Jesus Christ came into this world to suffer and die for us, in our place, for our salvation. He took on our sin and shame and guilt at the cross. He did this to serve us. He did this to serve us in order to save us. For all who put their faith and trust in Him, then He has served you in this way. And you are assured of eternal life. That all your sin has been done away with. Jesus has loved you so much than even to have given up His life for you. And of course, think about this. In Jesus doing that, by making Himself such a servant, what happened? He was exalted. Jesus in His sacrifice was exalted by the Father to the highest place, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Trinity Presbyterian Church, to those who have known this service of Christ to us, let us look to genuinely serve our Lord and one another. Let us become servants and slaves. And I'm not talking then just for the deacons or for someone who wants to be a deacon. Each of us, let us become servants and slaves. May we each receive this call today to genuine service. May we seek to serve our Lord in how we serve our brothers and sisters. May we look to do it out of a genuine heart of love and mercy and compassion. Remember that the diaconal ministry is not just for the deacons. It's for all of us. Support and assist the deacons. Pray for them. Look to encourage their leadership. We have some relatively young deacons in our midst. They especially could use your encouragement, I'm sure. And your prayers. May all of us aspire to greatness, so to speak, through this act of service. Not aspiring to it out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in true humility, out of a genuine gratitude for Christ and all that He's done for us. And when thinking about this quality of genuineness and genuine service, we surely know our struggles. We know the struggle we have to be genuine. Maybe for some it's that they are double-minded, that they do tend to think two different ways about the same sorts of things. Sometimes there is an hypocrisy that some of us struggle with. Maybe we're more concerned about how we look before others. In these struggles for genuineness, lay your heart before the Lord in prayer. Ask for Him to work within you to be that man or woman after God's own heart. Pray for sincerity of heart. And as you pray that, rejoice that it was not double talk when our Lord said He would be with us until the end of the age. Amen. Let's pray.